Bibles and go to the New Testament, to the epistle, the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, Romans chapter 8. My friend Jesse is here with us this morning. We're so thankful. His beautiful wife. I was blessed a couple of years ago to marry them. How long has that been? Wow. I always tell Jesse that he was one of the best cadre at Thunderbird. I always like it to see a sergeant that has authority and can handle the kids. They respect him and do what he says. And those of you that work with us in our work with the troubled teenagers, I understand and know that not every sergeant carries that authority. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 18. The sermon is entitled, The Glory That Is to Be Revealed. The glory that is to be revealed. We'll read through verse 22. This is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you speak to us and inform our minds and turn our wills to yours. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would work mightily this morning to encourage us in hope and, Lord, to point our eyes upward to where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And, Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us to trust you in all things, Lord, and to give you praise for our lives and for the salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. You ever wondered what the Garden of Eden would be like? Well, I have. I've thought to myself, and again, we really have no capacity to know for sure what it would be like. But have you ever dreamed of walking through the Garden of Eden, that plush and perfect habitation that God had suited to his creature and his creature to the habitation? And you have to ask the question, what would it be like to be in the Garden of Eden? Can you imagine what a perfected creation would be like? What would you experience? A world without thorns, a world without briars, that, David, we could pick blackberries without chiggers and thorns. That kind of a world that there would be no violent storms. This would be a world apart from tsunamis, a world that had no poisonous vipers. I'm all for that. And also a world that had no barren fruit trees, a world that had no exhausting, humid summers or debilitating winter times. Obviously, the best of our speculations fall woefully short of what Eden would be like before sin entered into it. What if I was to tell you that the scriptures teach us that God in due season will in fact regenerate creation itself and glorify it for his redeemed to enjoy forever and ever? Have you thought about that? Would that be a helpful truth that God is going to deliver not only his creature from sin and all of the limitations of sin, the debilitating nature of sin, but that God in due season will regenerate, rehabilitate, and glorify creation itself? The scriptures do teach that, you know. Paul is introducing this truth to the believers there in the church at Rome. In fact, verse 19 through verse 22 are none other than an explanation of verse 18. In verse 18, Paul reveals that our present suffering is incomparable to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In essence, he's saying it is worth it if you're suffering for Christ. In other words, your suffering is not in vain. There's light at the end of a dark tunnel, that there is, in fact, a future glory that is inexplicable and beyond mention. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension." And this glorious inheritance is in wait for every believer. And because of that, this glory in wait outvalues the temporary suffering that we endure on account of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The glorious inheritance in wait for every Christian outvalues the temporary suffering endured for the cause of Christ. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying here, endure suffering for the cause and sake of Christ. It will be worth it in the end. Paul gives an explanation of this glory that is to be revealed. We see in verse 18, and this is an eschatological text. What that means is that it is pertaining to the last things. This is pertaining to the end times. That this is a promise that is awaiting us, that is yet to be revealed. It is reserved for us in wait. It has not been unveiled yet. He means that this glory that he's speaking of in the 18th verse of Romans chapter 8 is revealed to us in wait. It's revealed in Scripture in part, but it's coming to us in a renewed creation. That means that the creative order that God has made that's been cursed because of sin will be liberated and it will be set free for our future enjoyment. It's a created order that is absent of all of the prohibitions that are cast upon what we experience now in this fallen world because of the sin of Adam. So Paul's argument in this context is that there is a future glorified cosmos in wait for every believer that has passed through the realm of suffering for the sake of Christ in faithful endurance. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter 3:11, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. I have four truths to bring out today, the first of which is in verse 18, and it is the consideration. Look at it with me in your copy of God's Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Last week we took a look at this text in part. I've brought it back before our eyes again this morning to help us to understand what Paul is saying in the next argument that he makes. The following argument here is logical, and it is the eschatological working out of the promise that is made in verse 18. Paul wants us to know that the Christian life is attended by hardship. The Christian life, the authentic Christian life, is marked by suffering for the cause of Christ. Each one of us have our own cross to bear. Each one of us have our own hardships to endure, and each of us must endure suffering for the sake of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in verse 18 measures the authenticity of the Christian life by way of suffering. That all true godly people will suffer for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. But the glory of this and the wonder of it all is that it is not a purposeless suffering. It's not without its purpose in the economy of God. In fact, there is not one millisecond of righteous suffering that comes to the Christian that is without purpose. That brings me to another thought that I wanted to prepare and to bring to you this morning. I'm asking you that you be praying for our friend Ravi Zacharias, who has been sent home to die of cancer. And so Ravi has been recently diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. And I read from his ministry this morning really early that there's nothing that can be done for him outside of God's miraculous intervention, and the physicians have sent him home to enter into glory. So be praying for him at this critical time and his family. But again, there is not a single millisecond of suffering within the context of the Christian life that is without its value or its purpose. In fact, there is not one tear that is shed by a Christian that is in vain. There is not one scar, a mark upon us for the cause of Christ that is without value in the plan of God. You might note these down about suffering and what they are working out for our good and God's glory. Romans 8:17 tells us that suffering verifies our discipleship. 2 Corinthians 1:4 informs us that suffering prepares us to minister to those who are afflicted. 1 Peter 4:1 tells us that suffering in some glorious way enables us to have victory over sin. 1 Peter 5:10 informs us that suffering excites hope. Second Corinthians 4:17 tells us that suffering works anticipation for heaven. Have you ever prayed that way? God, help that I might be prepared for heaven and anticipate it. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that suffering is the signet of a godly life. Colossians 1:24 tells us that suffering fills up what remains of Christ's afflictions. Isaiah 43:2 tells us that suffering graces us with the presence of Christ. James 1:12 informs us that suffering is a preparatory school for the crown of life. Philippians 3:10 tells us that suffering gives us a taste of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And then Romans 5:3 tells us that suffering produces perseverance. And then Romans 8:35 tells us that suffering proves the faithfulness of Christ. There are many more, but these are just a few truths that tell us that suffering within the context of the Christian life is not in vain at all. Naturally, I think all of us shrink back at the thought of suffering, but authentic Christianity is, in fact, in some way an inauguration into a life that is marked by suffering. It's inescapable. You don't have to look for it. It will come looking for you. And again, I mentioned at the last of my sermon last week that this is not a suffering on account of foolishness or sin, but a suffering that occurs on account of godliness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I spoke to you, that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And then also in Luke 9:23, Jesus instructed every disciple that they must, in fact, bear the cross. It says in verse 23 of Luke 9, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The context, obviously, of the 9th chapter of Luke is that the cross characterizes suffering. The crosses have a cost to them. They inflict pain, but Jesus goes on to tell every disciple, "Bear it and follow me," he says. "Bear it and follow me." But back to our text in Romans chapter 8, Paul's argument is that the narrow way of the Christian life and the crosses that are upon our shoulders lead to a glorious inheritance, and that the suffering is not in vain. It's not wasted pain. It is not lost pleasure. It's just simply delayed, and then it will be amplified. It's delayed, and then it will be amplified. So the consideration is that our present suffering is eclipsed by our future glory. It's worth every splinter. It's worth every ruined reputation. It's worth every jeopardy that comes to us because of our obedience to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That the future of the Christian, what's in wait for us, what the Lord has laid up for us, far surpasses the present suffering in terms of value, in terms of value. The second truth is in verse 19. It is the anticipation. So we've moved from the consideration to the anticipation. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is a figure of speech that theologians call personification. And what personification informs is that inanimate objects take up capacity that enables them or personifies them with human rationality. Let me give you a couple examples. In Psalm 96, verse 12, it says, let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all of the trees of the forest sing for joy. Here we find that creation itself sings for joy and exalts. The fields exult and the forests sing. And then again in Psalm 98, I'm just giving a couple. There are many throughout all of the Psalms and other places in Scripture. It says, let the rivers clap their hands and let the mountains sing together for joy. This is what is called a personification. Now we see that in verse 19, that the Apostle Paul is giving an announcement that creation, what God has made, that which is out there is anxiously and eagerly waiting for a moment in time when God will restore believers, and not only believers, but also all of creation to its former glory. The words here in the English language, anxiously longing, comes from one compound Greek word, which gives the idea to look with an outstretched head or to stand on the tiptoes to look ahead with intent expectancy. J.B. Phillips, in his little personal translation, which I absolutely adore, by the way. If you don't have one, they're getting hard to find. But I encourage you to get on eBay and find one. It is just absolutely wonderful. And whenever you do a lot of Greek word studies the way that I do, I live in the Greek and the Hebrew language, it's just accurate to the original, but it's phrased in a way that is just, in the way that our minds work, is very helpful and useful. Let me read you his translation. He says that the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. That's exactly what the original language says. But what does it mean? Well, it means that the restoration of God's redeemed people... Listen, we're not always going to be groaning as we are now, fighting with sin. There's coming a moment in time where God will glorify His people and the battle with sin will be over. Temptation will be no more. But here it shows us that God's redeemed people in their restoration is inexplicably tied together with the restoration of creation itself in one stupendous act of God in His restorative purposes in grace. The glory that is to be revealed to us, in other words, is a redeemed humanity, listen to me, tied together with a redeemed, restored cosmos. And Paul, or maybe better said, the Holy Spirit, insists that the creative order that has been marred by and deranged because of sin is on its tiptoes anticipating the restoration of God's people. Why? Because at that same time that creation itself will be loosed from its captivity and it will once again become the paradise that it is intended to be. That paradise lost will become paradise regained. The idea here is that creation is on its tiptoes in anticipation for this day. Now listen to this. Here's the point. And we should be too. Our suffering for the cause of Christ is worth it. That there's coming a moment in time to where God will reward the faithful soldiers of Christ in a way that is unmeasurable and unthinkable. That our present suffering should set us up on our tiptoes in glorious expectation of wonderful things that are to come. Well, this takes us to my third point, and it is the subordination. The subordination. Let's take a look in our Bibles. Let's look at verse 20 and then on down to verse 22. Are you there? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul wants us to understand his line of reasoning and argumentation. Why does the creation wait expectantly and eagerly? Why does creation, why does the cosmos stand on its tiptoes to see the sons of God revealed? What is the line of argument that the apostle is making supposed to mean? Well, I think that Paul is telling us plainly that the creation is not what it was. The creation is not what it was originally. That paradise was created for the glory of God, and it was created for the enjoyment of man, but now we see that it's been subjected or subordinated to futility or frustration. The term here, futility, has the idea of instability. It has the idea of vanity. In fact, it can mean chaos. That creation itself has been adversely affected by man's sin. That Adam's paradise was lost. And that creation itself that was blessed in its creation was subjected to a curse. Turn with me in your Bible. You might take one of your ribbons and hold your place in Romans 8 and go to Genesis chapter 3 just for a moment with me. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 17 through 19, and then we'll keep our finger there. I'm going to hit another spot in Genesis chapter 1. But it says here, I want you to understand that the creation was subjected to futility or instability or vanity or chaos, that creation was affected by man's sin. It says in verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Look what it says now. Cursed is the ground because of you. That Adam's transgression put a curse or brought a curse upon the cosmos, upon creation. It says, in toil you will eat it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, for from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now listen to this argumentation. Not only was Adam the federal head of humanity, Adam was also the superintendent of God's creative order. That God put him in charge of his creation. He gave him dominion over it. In fact, turn a chapter or two over to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll see this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. That means dominion. To have dominion, authority over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, listen to this, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We see here that Adam was given authority or dominion by God over the cosmos, over creation itself, and the fall of Adam. When Adam transgressed God's law, which God gave to them verbally, it splashed over in a catastrophic result upon all of creation. Whenever the superintendent fell, it adversely affected everything that Adam had underneath his jurisdiction. Not only was Adam subjected to the curse of God, but so was the sphere in which Adam lived. Creation was affected by the curse. Dr. R.C. Sproul says that man was established as the king of this environment, and when the king or the ruler falls, the effect of his sinfulness spills over and harms the subordinates of the king. End of quote. And who was it that subjected the creation to futility? It says that it was God. It says that it was God, that God subjected all of the creation to futility. Now let's go back to the book of Romans. We can find that once again. Romans chapter 8. Back in verse 20, it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Adam sinned of his own volition, but we see the cosmos here being subjected to the curse without any fault of its own. But that God indeed subjected all of creation to futility, that God cursed the ground, God sent thorns, God sent thistles to grow as signets of the curse that came upon all of creation. Listen, church, our creative order, the world in which we live, is not evolving, it's devolving. It's decaying. The doctrine of the theory of Darwinian evolution assumes that creation is constantly evolving more toward a perfect habitation, but the scripture informs us that creation is devolving underneath a divine curse. And our experiences confirm it to be true, doesn't it? We see the rise of natural disasters on the front page of the news. Our present crops are being destroyed by more and more violent weather patterns. Livestock are becoming decimated because of disease. The coastal regions are being the weather's wreaking havoc upon them, and billions of dollars worth of losses are being sustained to violent storms, and the mountain regions are being plummeted with mudslides and with wildfires. Pestilences are destroying food sources, and this is ever on the rise. And even now we're experiencing a national pandemic, and pandemonium of fear is spreading globally because of this virus. What in the world is happening? Well, verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The world is writhing. Creation is groaning. In fact, that word in the original language for groan is tenazo. It means the utterance of a person who is caught up in a dreadful situation with no immediate prospect of deliverance. The noun form is used in Acts 7:34 to describe the children of Israel when they were underneath the burden of Egypt's tyranny, that the children of Israel groaned and that God heard them. We think of this in Oklahoma whenever a tornado hits and begins to wipe out an entire community. It's a groan. Whenever temperatures in the summer rise up to 110 or 115 degrees, we can understand that the world, the cosmos, is groaning. And then at times in the winter in different places of our own country that plummets to minus 50 degrees Fahrenheit, that the world that we're living in, the cosmos, is groaning. Paul here in verse 22 uses the metaphor of a woman and the pain that she experiences whenever she's in childbirth to describe the anguish that creation is suffering. I think Paul uses this metaphor because the pain in childbirth is the result of a curse. We know that God cursed woman with pain and suffering in the midst of childbirth. And it's an acute, intense pain that us men can't understand. The women said, it's a writhing pain. I was there whenever my wife gave birth to our children, and I was so thankful that it wasn't me. But I want you to know that God subjected the creation to futility, or to the curse, in hope. And I think that Paul uses this illustration because the pains of childbirth are endured for the hope of the joyful experience of the new life that is to dawn in the form of a little baby. The midnight hour is followed by the light of dawn, meaning that there is an hour of redemption. It's soon going to be over. And the joy that is to come in the form of that little baby that's cuddled up in my arms is worth every second. And Megan said, amen. It's worth it. But until that moment when God redeems creation, until that moment when God renews it, the groan is very intense and the groan is real. There's something I thought interesting, and I don't know, maybe you'll join with me in that intrigue, but in Genesis chapter 3, I found that God made a promise to the people before he gave the curse. The promise preceded the curse. Before God announced the curse that was to come upon the woman, before God announced the curse that was to be upon Adam, God made a promise. In fact, we see that in Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel portrait in all of Scripture. Whenever God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You may think, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that God subjected the creation itself to futility, but he did so in hope. The hope in view is not a grasping at straws, as if that we're hoping for the best possible outcome, but we're not sure it's going to happen. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. That's the way we do, but we're unbiblical when we do. When God uses the word hope, it is a confident hope that God has fixed this upon an immutable promise that can never be broken. That's the way the Bible uses the word hope. It's not a random grasping for straws. It is a leaning upon and affixing unto by faith an immutable promise that can never be broken. So the confident hope is that God will send his son into the world to undo the effects of Adam's sin. That the second Adam will not fail like the first Adam. And that undoing includes the redemption of man, but also the sphere in which he lives that was affected by sin as well. That the cross of Calvary is an ensign of God that looms over time, that looms over eternity, that champions and guarantees a totality of the redemptive work of God. And that redemptive work melds together the redemption of man and the redemption of the cosmos. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly on its tiptoes for the revealing of the sons of God, because when God restores humanity, he restores creation as well. And we have the down payment of that inheritance now, which is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to come. That was a down payment. There's a full restoration that is coming. There is a resurrected body that will come. Your body will go to the dirt, but God will in time, in a miraculous and an instant way, revive it. He will resurrect us. He will give us glorified bodies, and that we also will dwell in, listen to this, a regenerated order. Matthew 19:28, let me read this to you. It's an eschatological text. It means towards the last things. Jesus said to them, talking to his disciples, truly I say to you that those that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit up on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? In the regeneration, when God restores all things to their original beauty and power. There's coming a moment when the cosmos will be renewed. And again, this regeneration here is not talking about the regeneration that precedes conversion. This is a regeneration that announces a restoration of the perfected order of God in the creation itself. But until that time, creation groans. But until that time, it writhes in duress. It does so expectantly. It does so on its tiptoes, like a woman in labor expecting expects a delivery of a baby and to be delivered of that momentary pain and groan. So creation itself is enduring the groans, standing on its tiptoes, waiting for the children or the sons of God to come into their own when God makes all things new by the cross of Christ. The last thing I want us to see is in verse 21, it's the liberation. Look at it with me. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. How many times have you read over these verses and like, what in the world? What do these mean? Lloyd-Jones made a very interesting deduction, I think. He believed that springtime is a prototype of this future moment in which God will renew all things to its original glorious pre-fall condition. He believed that there is a perpetual springtime coming and that lies in wait for all of the people of God and for creation itself. Let me quote him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer to this text. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It's come out of the death and the darkness that is also true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year, but unfortunately it does not succeed, for springtime leads only to summer, and summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter, and poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death, the decay, the disintegration that is in it. But it can't do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying, as if it feels that things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. It goes on groaning. It goes on travailing in pain together until now, and it's been doing so for a very long time, but nature still repeats the effort annually." We were not the only ones that were affected by the transgression of Adam. When we groan under the weight of sin, we groan underneath the effects of Adam's fall. But creation was affected too. It groans alongside of us. It groans with us in hope. But there's a moment of time whenever this groan will breathe in its last, and it will give its last sigh, and it will be regenerated by the power of God. And listen to me, we have hope that God will not only renew us, He will renew our domain. He will renew our dwelling place. There's a time that is trekking forward toward us that God in His power will transform and glorify His own creative order, that He will indeed make all things new, that every curse that was brought upon man by Adam and his transgression and brought ruin into our world and ruin upon our world will find its final redemption through the cross of Calvary. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burned up with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Listen, longing for, looking for, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Here it is. "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 21, verses 1, 3, and 5 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And He will dwell among them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Sproul once again says, part and parcel of what Christ has effected for us is not only the redemption of our souls and of our bodies, but also the redemption of our terrestrial environment, including the plants, the fields, the hills, and the creatures who populate the world. Just as the created world has suffered because of our sin, the whole creation will participate in the liberation from the consequences of sin at the time of the manifestation of the children of God. Amen. So just as God's people suffer in hope, creation itself suffers in hope. We're in a wait of a future restoration of our bodies, and even creation itself is awaiting a future restoration of its original glory. It will soon be set free from its writhing pain, that the glorified cosmos is inextricably united together with the glorification of every believer. They're united together in the cosmic work of Christ on the cross. Isaiah captured a vision of this restoration in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 6 and 9. Then a shoot will stem from the stem of Jesse. This is Christ. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Listen to this. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The suffering of our present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is incomprehensible. Our suffering will prove insignificant in light of the glory that is soon to be revealed to us. You may say, as I'm undergoing suffering, as your name is being run through the mud, or you're bearing a cross and you have pain and you're suffering in your Christian pilgrimage on account of Christ. Listen, there's coming a moment that God is going to glorify the cosmos, and that God is going to glorify you, and that we will look back at this temporal time and say it was worth it. All of our suffering, that Christ will take our tears away. There will no longer be any crying. There will no longer be any broken hearts. That even creation itself is groaning and will be revived, regenerated, renewed, and that we will dwell in this perfect environment, and we'll look back to this moment in time where we're bearing crosses and being blighted for the name of Christ and say, it was all for His glory, and I'm glad I suffered for His name's sake. Suffering precedes glory. Church, in these moments, we must understand this. Suffering precedes glory. What if in the times to come, the government says we can no longer meet as a church, and we meet, maybe we face imprisonment. Maybe if even it maybe get worse, maybe a death sentence for honoring Christ with your life. Shall we meet or shall we give up on Christ? Christ says, no, meet and endure, bear the cross. There have been many Christians that have given their life for the glory of Christ, and they're in eternity with Christ, and that they're looking back saying, it was worth it. Don't sell out this way. Endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ. There's coming a time that God is going to glorify. There's coming a moment when God will restore all things and make them new. It is worth it. That's what Paul's saying. The sufferings of the present time are like a woman in childbirth. There's coming a birthing moment, and the joy of the birth, the joy of the new life, will make all the suffering worthwhile. Lloyd-Jones was on his deathbed, soon to enter into the glory of God. Those of you who don't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones was a world-renowned physician, and gave it all up, his medical practice, gave it up. He gave it up for ministry. He became a physician of the souls at Westminster Chapel in London, England. They call him a Puritan born out of season. He had aged and had grown ill, and was in his own home, and his wife Bethan was taking care of him. And is the point that Lloyd-Jones was hanging in the balance between life and death. I just read this. Ian Murray was Lloyd-Jones' assistant pastor. And Tommy and Jason and I met Ian Murray and got our pictures made with him. And Ian was there during this whole time. And Ian was writing this article that I read on Lloyd-Jones about how Christians should die. And he was in his little room, sitting in his chair every day, dying. He got to where he couldn't talk much. His last words to Bethan, who was taking care of his little precious wife, was this: do not pray for me. Do not keep me from the glory. Do not keep me from the glory. Those were his words, exactly. She ceased praying for him, and he stepped out of his body into the hands of Christ, glorified, made perfect for all of eternity. He's with Christ. He will forevermore be with Christ. And there's coming a time, listen, when God is going to bring new life. He's going to regenerate this fallen order. And the Apostle Paul is using this as an argument. He constantly uses the word for to explain what he's saying before. For this, for this, for this, for this. And it's just a logical argument. I mean, this guy was, Apostle Paul was an amazing man. He's giving all these proofs. He's saying that you will suffer, that God's going to revive the cosmos someday. The cosmos is on its tiptoes, awaiting the revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God when he revives and gives new life to all of his saints, and they will be put into a perfect habitation that God has suited for them forever and ever. It will be worth it. That's the meaning. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. So we keep on suffering. The childbirth is around the corner. We keep on enduring for the cause of Christ. The baby is coming and the joy will be everlasting. Megan, was that suffering worth it? You got a big old smile on your face and a new baby in your arms. It's worth it. And it will be worth it for us too. Well, Lord, we're so thankful that we could enter into these thoughts with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged to endure. They will not give up because it's hard. It will not give up because it's sorrow-ridden and difficult, and that we're persecuted and that we're laughed at and that we're mocked, and some are even physically harmed for the cause of Christ. But Lord, the Holy Spirit is breathing to us the truth and the reality. The sorrow is but for a night, and joy cometh in the morning. Lord, let us hold on to this hope while it is called today. Let us labor and let us suffer biblically as Christians for the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray this will put more courage in our hearts. And I pray, Lord God, this will put more of an anxious expectation in our minds and hearts to await this particular moment in time that God will work mightily and raise us up and place us into a perfect and an unstained habitation. And we'll be with the Lord in this cosmos that is completely made new, filled with the glory of the Lord. In this we hope and trust. Lord, help us to endure suffering. Help us to bear our crosses biblically. Help us, Lord, to keep on serving you. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. And the church said,